All right, we are back to our study of the kings of Israel and Judah, and we're just doing one king this time. We're doing Ahab. Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. So we did have that whole long list of names in that last time, and that same side of your sheet, you should have Ahab next. And Ahab is probably a little more familiar of a name than Baasha or Zimri or some of the other ones we've looked at recently. Who could tell me something you know about Ahab? What comes to mind when you think of Ahab? Bad. Okay. That's true. Yes. That's good. Bad king. Any stories or incidents or anything that come to mind with Ahab? A lady named Jezebel, right? Okay. Jezebel, bad news. Not only was he bad news, but his wife was bad news. What else do we know about Ahab? Right. Elijah and Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. That was all during the time of Ahab. Drought, right, along with that issue with the prophets of Baal. That's right, big drought during his time. Naboth's vineyard. Yes, we'll get into that some today. A powerful ruler taking land that doesn't belong to him by force. Interesting. Yeah, so in Revelation, we're still seeing Ahab's wife Jezebel being used as a prototypical woman who leads others into sin. So yes, long connections across all of scripture with this man and his family. Well, you may know Ahab a little more familiar, but we're going to try to get an overall picture of him today. We can't do anything close to looking at all the passages he's mentioned in, because we hear about him from 1 Kings 16 all the way up to chapter 22. He's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. But if you want to turn in your Bibles for this afternoon, you could start in 1 Kings 16, and we'll kind of flip through that area of 1 Kings. But beyond that, the effects of his family are felt well into 2 Kings. There's all kinds of connections there that Ahab and Jezebel made themselves felt for a while there. He reigned from around 875 to 853 BC, but for 22 years, according to 1 Kings 16, verse 29. And he was a wicked king. He created a lot of years of heartache for Israel and for Judah through himself and his family. But he's also, I find him one of the more fascinating characters, fascinating people in Old Testament history, because he's so clearly human, or so realistically human. It's so clear that he's a real person. He's not some made up mythological evil person. He's got some complexity to him, and he acts in such a way we see people act all the time today. And I find him a fascinating person for that reason. He was really the representative of a new phase of sin in Israel, and a greater depth of sin, deeper idolatry that we're going to look at. And really his family is one of the worst families in Israelite history. I'm not just saying that lightly. We'll see here the effects of him and his family. And he's known as really that great arch nemesis of Elijah. So all through his time as king, he and Elijah kept facing off. So if you think of Ahab, think of Elijah, or if you think of Elijah, think of Ahab. We've already said his wife was Jezebel, known well for her own actions. His children, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, because he had two of his sons that became king. Ahaziah became king first and then died before having kids. So his other son, Joram, became king. And then you may not know that his daughter is also well known. His daughter was named Athaliah. And Athaliah was the married off to the king of Judah, and then became that infamous grandmother who killed all of her grandsons to try to take the power for herself. So you see, again, that part of that awful family legacy there. So his children are known as well. He's introduced there in 1 Kings 16 at the end of the chapter, just essentially saying that he was more evil than anyone before him, that he was married to Jezebel, that he engaged in Baal and Asherah worship, and actually built a worship place for Baal in Samaria. And there seems to have been idol worship going on in Israel before this point, but this seems to be a new phase of state-endorsed, promoted idol worship, Baal worship, especially to the exclusion of worship of the Lord. Jezebel was known for killing many of the prophets. And so Ahab becomes the sort of the prototype of Baal worship in Israel. He started this whole new level of idolatry in Israel. And then for the rest of his reign, I'm going to try to break this down into four sections. He had the drought and the results of that first, then a war with Syria that was had some important events in it, then Naboth's vineyard, and then his own death in battle with Syria. So we'll go through those four sections here together today: the drought, then war with Syria, then Naboth's vineyard, and then his own death in battle. And the drought is really the first thing that we find out about him after a little bit of an introduction to his reign. Starting in verse 17, this person named Elijah the Tishbite shows up. This is the first time we ever find out about Elijah. Elijah doesn't appear before Ahab becomes king. And so they set up kind of the quintessential prophet calling the king to account relationship that we're going to see again and again. But Elijah was sort of one of the first great ones that opposed a wicked king. And essentially he said, the Lord's not going to send any rain on Israel because of your sin, because of the ways you have sinned against the Lord. And this set off this animosity between Ahab and Elijah. Later on, he says things like, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" to Elijah. Or later on, he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" So there's this established animosity between Ahab and Elijah. But essentially, the drought lasts for a while. We see it lasts for 3 years. We see Elijah having to leave Israel to go find food elsewhere. That's where you get the widow of Zarephath and that whole story. But then Elijah is sent back to Ahab, and they have this whole confrontation on Mount Carmel. And who can tell me a really brief synopsis of what happened on Mount Carmel? Any kids, do you guys know what happened on Mount Carmel? When Elijah and the prophets of Baal met on Mount Carmel. You're not a kid. Ben's barely a kid. Anybody younger want to take a shot at it? It's a fantastic story, right? You want to tell us something about it, Emmett? We did see it on Superbook. Yes, you're right. Do you remember anything that happened? Yeah, the prophets of Baal saying pretty loud, right? They were trying to get Baal to light the sacrifice. So he had two sacrifices, right? Two altars. And Baal, the prophets of Baal wailed and cut themselves and all that stuff and called on Baal. And Elijah taunts them and says, you know, maybe your God is off relieving himself or something, and your God's not listening. And then what happens when Elijah goes to do his sacrifice? It works, right? Like what? Anybody else want to tell me what happened when Elijah called on the Lord to light the sacrifice? Ben.
Wasn't it the case in which he doused it thoroughly with water?
Yes, so he poured water all over this thing and digs a trench around the sacrifice to fill it with water. And then when the fire of the Lord descends from heaven, it licks up even the water and dries that all up and burns up the whole sacrifice. And behind the scenes of all of this is Ahab. I think often we focus on the prophets of Baal and Elijah, but Ahab is very much seeing all of this. This is all Ahab is the one who has endorsed this Baal worship. He's the one who wants them to worship Baal. And here's this massive failure of Baal in the sight of everyone. And the Lord vindicating himself in the sight of Baal. Does anybody know what Elijah did to the prophets of Baal? He killed them all. After that incident, they had been revealed. They were leading people into a completely false religion. They were leading Israel into sin. They deserved capital punishment under the law, Old Testament law, and they were put to death. Now, if you were king at that time and you had literally seen fire from heaven when your God had not succeeded, you would think that you might start to have an impression on your thinking on these things. But what we actually find happen is Ahab goes back to his wife, who was kind of a big leading force in this whole Baal worship thing. I should have mentioned she was a daughter of the king of Sidon. She was a foreign wife who led him into this idolatry. He comes back to her and complains about what Ahab did. And Jezebel's response is not, "Wow, the Lord is God and Baal isn't." Her response is to tell Elijah, "I'm going to make you just like one of those prophets of Baal, and I'm going to kill you." And Elijah had to flee for his life. So you see this absolute resistance to recognizing what they've seen right before their eyes. And this is a sign of Ahab's unwillingness to trust the Lord or to believe in him. He really didn't seem to learn anything from this incident. So that's a really well-known episode from the life of Elijah, that, or Ahab, the drought, and then Mount Carmel. But then he goes on, we're told in 1 Kings 20, chapter 20, if you want to flip over there, we find out about this war with Syria. So under your enemies, you could put down Syria, and Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria that fought against Ahab. But we actually find out about two different battles. There's all this jockeying, or not jockeying, all this banter going back and forth between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. There's all this trash talk going back and forth. And Ben-Hadad says that he's going to do all these awful things to Ahab. And there's this great line, one of my favorite lines from Ahab in 1 Kings 20, verse 11, where Ahab comes back to Ben-Hadad and says, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." So there's all this trash talk going on. And he's saying, let's hear you saying that after you've actually won this battle. If you're still strapping on your armor, I don't really need to listen to you. And so there's been all this trash talk going back and forth. But then this prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab and tells Ahab, the Lord will give Ben-Hadad into your hand. The Lord is going to give the Syrians into your hand. And interestingly, and then this is the part of the complexity of Ahab. Ahab listens and actually consults the prophet and says, how should we go about this battle? And he gets directions from the Lord on how to fight this battle. So I guess I shouldn't say for sure that Ahab didn't learn anything at Mount Carmel. It could be that that was in the back of his mind, having already seen that. Here he is listening to this prophet of the Lord when it's in his favor. And he takes directions from the Lord and he wins the battle. And totally, against all odds, beats the Syrians in this first battle. And this is another case where Ben-Hadad was so prideful, he was busy partying, he was drinking in his camp when Ahab and the Israelites showed up, and the Lord used that partly to give Israel victory. So Ahab wins this battle. He did what the Lord told him in that case. And then the Syrians say, okay, we're gonna attack Israel again. And a prophet warns Ahab, so Ahab was ready. But the Syrians came at Israel this time saying, okay, they beat us last time, but that's because it was in the hills, and their God is a God of the hills. And if we meet them out here in the open country, then we're going to beat them because their God doesn't have any power in the open country. And this is very much the way they thought back then. They thought about localized gods. The gods are powerful in particular areas because that they're a God of the mountains or a God of the plains. And that's the way they thought about the Lord. And so the Lord sends his prophet to Ahab again and says, listen, because of what they're saying about me, I'm going to give you victory again. Because they think that I'm just a God of the hills, I'm going to give you victory again. And against all odds, again, Ahab gets victory. And in 1 Kings 20, verse 27 there, before the battle, it says, the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. If you could picture, it's a vivid picture of the situation they got themselves into, and yet the Lord gave them victory. So it's sounding good. It's sounding really good up to this point. Ahab's listened to the prophets twice now. He's won two battles. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped from the battle. And his servants told him, hey, we've heard the kings of Israel are merciful. You should just go ask for your life. You should go ask him to help you. And the Ben-Hadad comes to him. If you look there in verse 34, chapter 20, he comes to Ahab and says, tells him he's going to give him back the cities that his father had taken from Omri, and that he'll let him establish bazaars, markets in Damascus. And Ahab, hearing these advantages he was going to get and how good this was going to be for him, said, oh, that's fine. All right, you can go. I'm not going to kill you. And not only did he not kill him, he made a covenant with him, a peace treaty, essentially, and let him go. And along comes a prophet again to Ahab to say, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. So here's Ahab willing to do what the Lord says as long as to his advantage. But when he had a shot at this power over this king of Syria, instead of just executing him like he should have, like the Lord had essentially told him to do, he tried to take advantage of that opportunity for himself and serve himself. And the Lord said, this will be the end of you. your life shall be for his life. So again, a sort of a complex character. He reminds me of Saul in some ways, King Saul, and his sort of, he will do what the Lord says sometimes, but he's ultimately self-serving. So his pouting didn't stop then with after the prophet came to talk to him in chapter 20, then in verse chapter 21, we have the incident of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth was a man who had a vineyard next door to Ahab's big palace in Jezreel, which Omri had built, his powerful father had built. And Ahab offers him good money for it. And Nadab says, no way, Naboth says, no way, this is my family inheritance. I can't sell that, which was the way he should have been thinking about it. According to Old Testament law, you held on to your ancestral land. And Ahab, does anybody remember what Ahab did when he found out he couldn't buy it? He pouted, right? And even says he went and he lay down in his bed and he turned his face to the wall. Kids, have you guys ever done that? Anybody ever gone and turned your face to the wall? Because that's the kind of person Ahab was. He was grumpy because he didn't get what he wanted. And along comes Jezebel, this delightful wife, and she comes and says, aren't you the king of Israel? She says, I'm gonna take care of this. Don't worry about this. And she goes off and has Naboth accused, just falsely accused, that is in his own community there, of blaspheming God and cursing the king, and he's put to death. She has him killed, just straight up. There's no real complexity to it. She just has him put to death falsely. And then Ahab can go take the vineyard for himself. And just as Ahab is about to enjoy this and his newly acquired vineyard, along comes Elijah. And that's where in verse 20, Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah responds, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you and I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We've heard of him already, right? Like the house of Jeroboam and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. We've just looked at that recently. For the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. In other words, no one's going to care enough about them to bury them when they die. That's the pronouncement of judgment on them. But again, Ahab, in this complexity of who he is, hears this curse on him for his sin, and he actually responds by humbling himself. And I don't know that I always knew that about the story of Naboth's vineyard. I usually heard the first part where he pouts and all that stuff, but he actually humbled himself after this. If you look at the rest of chapter 21 there, that he did humble himself. And then the Lord says, tells Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me. I will not bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring a disaster upon his house. So this is a tough one because we have no evidence that there's any true faith in Ahab. There seems some kind of grief over his sin or some kind of humbling. And we would be quick to say if the heart's not in it, there's nothing real there. But again, this is a tough one to wrestle through. Here, the Lord responded to Ahab's humbling himself, partly maybe just to teach that if someone humbles themselves, he does respond, even if there wasn't true faith in this. But Ahab, because of that, the Lord said he wasn't going to send it in Ahab's day. So we all know how well it's going to go for the next king or next kings when we get to next week or next time on the kings of Israel. But that was the episode of Naboth's vineyard. It'll come up again later when this judgment does come on Ahab's life or Ahab's family. Sorry. But then at the end of his life, then we have another episode in chapter 22 of a battle with Syria, in which Ahab would ultimately die. And Ahab had allied himself with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who we'll look at next time. And they had allied themselves by having their children get married. So Ahab had his daughter Athaliah married off to Joram. To Joram, yes, that's right. He married her to Joram, who was Jehoshaphat's son. There are two Jorams. We'll get into that later. But they had this close relationship, which when we get to Jehoshaphat, you'll see that's not a good thing for him. He shouldn't have been so close to this evil king. And we won't get into all the details of this episode with these false prophets. And then Micaiah comes. But ultimately, they go into battle knowing that they're supposed to lose. And Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, you go dressed as the king. I'm going to go dressed with like a regular soldier. Which, I don't know why. It's one of those head scratchers. Why would Jehoshaphat agree to that? Here, they're both kings. They're both supposed to go into battle. And Jehoshaphat's supposed to go in making a target of himself. And Ahab says, no, don't worry. I'm going to just look like one of the rest of the guys. But it gives you another insight into Ahab's character in this. But in the Lord's providence, and as a sign of how futile that kind of thing is when you're going up against the Lord, when Ahab was in battle, and in chapter 22, verse 34, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So he tried to avoid death by not dressing like the king, and this random arrow comes flying and hits him, and he dies of that wound. And there's your the verse that was quoted to me so often as a child, be sure your sins will find you out, that there's no running away from the justice of the Lord. And Ahab found that out very much so. So it was a cowardly way to go. He went into battle in disguise, and he died from the wound that he received from that. So his legacy going on from there, we'll see in the weeks ahead, his family wreaking havoc on so many things. Jezebel hangs around for a while as sort of the queen mother to the kings that came after him. Later on in Micah chapter 6, prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 16, one of the condemnations against Israel and Judah was, for you have kept the statutes of Omri was Ahab's dad, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. And so they became the prototype again of this Baal worship and this sinful idolatry, this idolatry in Israel and Judah. And then later on in the reign of Manasseh in Judah, in 2 Kings 21, we find Ahab coming up again as when Manasseh built altars and things to Baal, they said, just like Ahab did. So again, Ahab's that, he's known for worshiping Baal. That's what he's associated with for the rest of his life. For the rest of history. So under your enemies there, you can put Syria, Moab. He also fought with Moab. And then interestingly, it's not mentioned in scripture, but we have archaeological evidence that Ahab, that I'll show you here in a second, that Ahab fought Assyria. And if that's true, then this would be the first time we've seen Assyria getting involved, and they're going to become a bigger issue coming up. So you can put Assyria down under enemies as well. But we're starting to get into a time in archaeological history when we have more and more evidence that continues to affirm what we see in scripture. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 39, at the end of Ahab's life, it says, refers to the ivory palace that Ahab built in Samaria. He built what was called an ivory palace. And there's discussion about what does that mean? You can't literally have a whole building built out of ivory, but we're not sure exactly what that means. But when they have done digs at Samaria, they have found a lot of ivory, and they have found, this is one item here. I think this was part of a throne or a chair. This is a little lion, and I think there was a pair of them, ivory, carved out of ivory. We can go to the next one. They have a bunch of these little sort of relief carved pieces of ivory that would have been on the sides of furniture, and they would have been on the sides of chairs as sort of a decoration, like inlay kind of. If you go to the next one, you can see on this one, I think this one's a palm tree. These all date to the time of Ahab. We don't know for sure these were part of Ahab's ivory palace, but it fits. And we need to be careful to not say things too dogmatically here that we know it's Ahab's ivory, but it makes sense. If we go back one real quick, you can see these tabs up on the top. There's sort of a tab on the top and a tab on the bottom. Those would have been used to attach it into a groove on the piece of furniture. So if you can, I don't know if that helps you picture how these would have been. Keep going to the next one. This is another of those pieces of ivory. You can see there's influence from Egypt in some of the artistry here. The city where Sidon, where Jezebel was from, had a lot of influence from Egypt. If we go on to the next one, that one you can see even more clearly that there's a tab on the top and the bottom that would have fixed it into the furniture. And that's a sphinx with more Egyptian influence there. We can go to the next one. You've even got Ankh, that Egyptian symbol there. You can see some of that foreign influence in that. Go ahead to the next one. Okay. The next thing that I had not known about until researching for this week is called the Kirk monolith. And I should say up front, all of these archaeological ones this week come from a man named Brian Windle, who has the Biblical Archaeology Report. It's a fantastic website where he has blog posts about biblical archaeology. So full credit where it's due on these points. But he talked about the Kirk monolith, which is an inscription from an Assyrian king about a battle that he fought against the kings in the area of Israel. And he names Ahab the Israelite as one of the kings that he fought against. So we have Ahab's name itself in the right time period, in the right area, as a king that the Assyrians fought against. So he's listed among a whole bunch of other kings. He's listed as having had 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers. And they like to exaggerate in those kinds of monoliths, but it affirms that Ahab was a relatively powerful king. We know Omri, his father, had been very powerful, but it corroborates what we see in scripture. I want to go to the next one there. This is a seal that has been found, a large and expensive seal. Lots of people used seals back then, but this seal may actually have belonged to Jezebel. It has a name on it with all these pictures on it, and it has these little letters scattered throughout it. And it is the last three letters. I shouldn't say exactly, I don't have it in front of me, but it's the last letters of her name. And the space up here that's missing is just the right amount of space to fit the first two letters that are missing that would have been said of Jezebel. And the first letter of Jezebel being the other letter. Of is one letter, and then the first letter of Jezebel. And so we can't be sure, but you have a female Sphinx figure. You have other symbols that are related with royalty. It's also a very big, expensive seal. And so it's very likely, or it's likely that this may have actually belonged to Jezebel. May have been on her finger at one point, thing that she used to seal her documents. Let's go ahead on the next one. We may also have found Naboth's vineyard. We know that, can you go back and play again? There we go. We know that it was in Jezreel. It was next to Jezreel, next to the palace. And we've uncovered, archaeologists have uncovered a wine press, a whole system with a winery that would have been right next to a vineyard. They usually often had their wineries next to the vineyard, so you didn't have to carry the grapes very far. And it doesn't have any evidence of a beam and screw press, which is what would have a later wineries would have had. So it seems to have fit. It seems to fit in this time. It seems to be an Iron Age winery. And there are some details, according to Brian Wendell, he said there's some details in 2 Kings 9 that make us think that Naboth's vineyard was located east of Jezreel, which is where this one has been found. So these rocks here may be part of Naboth's actual vineyard. So it's interesting to think about the fact that you have a vineyard that we still have remnants of it. We don't, but Ahab's own things were pretty well destroyed. So I hadn't heard of this one either before I started looking into this. So if to try to summarize Ahab, he was a wicked man who had a wicked wife who led him into further idolatry. There's a verse that makes reference to her inciting him to do these things. Baal worship was a major part of Ahab's rule. And ultimately he comes across as a spoiled and self-serving person, which fits again with having had a successful, powerful father. Omri he grew up in relative security and got what he wanted and was used to getting what he wanted and took what he wanted. So that's sort of, if you want to put some things down there, just his wickedness, his wife's wickedness, Baal worship, and self-serving and spoiled. But some takeaways is thinking about how we live now today with Christ as our king. You see Ahab as such an enemy of the true prophet. Elijah spent his entire life on the run, basically, because Ahab hated him so much and Jezebel wanted to kill him. And there's this great longing when you see the king not doing his job, but the prophet doing his job, and there's this enmity there. You see how much Israel needed the true prophet, priest, and king, who's one person who is perfectly righteous. And there's no more of that animosity. There's no more of the king opposing the prophet. Our king can't oppose the prophet because our king is the prophet. And that's who Jesus is. And that's a wonderful thing, that our prophet is our priest and is our king. Also, There's just some real practical warning in this story about who you marry. It really, throughout all of Scripture, the call not to marry someone who doesn't believe is so evident all through all these stories. And Jezebel is another wonderful example of this, terrible example of this. A woman who infected that home, and Ahab himself was a wicked man, but who further infected that home with worship of someone who was not God, whose children did incredible damage. Young people, there are a lot of other things you look for in a person that our culture tells you to look for. And yeah, she may be beautiful, or he may be really funny, or, you know, all these other things that you may enjoy about this person. But if they don't love the Lord, it is just, you could see the fruits of what happens with that and why the Lord is so constantly warned against it. Also, just as you see Ahab's selfishness here, his self-serving and his sort of a petulant person, it's such a great contrast to Christ and his selflessness. When you think about this man who murdered someone else to get what he wanted, murdered Naboth to get what he wanted, and Christ sacrificed himself to get what we needed. And it should make us love the Lord that much more when we see that contrast, love Christ more, when we understand what a powerful man can do if he wants to serve himself, as opposed to what Christ did for us. And as you see that, then who do you look more like? Do you look more like Ahab in your life? Do you look like your king, who is truly your king, who came and sacrificed himself for you? We all certainly act like Ahab sometimes, but we need forgiveness for that and ask the Lord to give us the selfless love of Christ. Any questions on Ahab today or comments? Jim?
Were any good kings after this?
No good kings for Israel after this. Judah will get a few. In fact, Jehoshaphat's not bad. We'll get to him next week. There will be a handful of good kings in the south, but none in the north, sadly. Jehu does a little better for a little while, but ultimately is not a good king. We'll see there. 4 out of 40 is what Don is telling me that we're good. So that's, yeah, that's not great. That's not even a good batting average. Do you have a question, Emmett? How did he get so many chariots and soldiers? That's a good question. Well, so a lot of times the kings were really hard on their people and took a lot of stuff from their people to pay for what they wanted. So I would guess Ahab probably taxed his people a lot to get what he wanted. He also made deals with bad kings. He got bad kings to help him out with things. And that's partly how he got those advantages. All right, let's close with singing together.